I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 this evening. And as you're turning there, I'd like to mention that the title of my sermon, The Wages of Sin, obviously that comes from Romans 6. But as I was, after I picked the title, because we had to send the bulletins in early for printing, I came across the same title in a section of one of the commentaries. Rick Phillips' commentary had this exact title for part of his work on this. And I thought, well, that's plagiarism if I don't say something about it. So there you have it. It was unintentional, but I ended up copying Rick Phillips. Not a bad one to copy at all. So I just want to mention that as we get started. It's a little bit of a longer text tonight, so I'll invite you to stay seated as we read God's Word together. Please hear God's holy Word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, our sovereign and holy God, We ask again tonight that you would bless your word unto us. Would you take the sober warnings that are here? Would you take the dim truth that is before us? And would you plant it deeply in our hearts, that we would hate sin, that we would fear it, that we would flee from it, and that we would run to Christ for His grace and His strength. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, other than Jesus' crucifixion, if you had to pick one chapter in the Bible that would vividly illustrate the nastiness, the deceitfulness, the destructiveness, the danger of sin, what would you pick? Perhaps there are other contenders, but at the top of my list would likely be 2 Samuel 11. Because what we have here before us tonight is a very sober, clear warning about the sinfulness of sin, the wages of sin, what sin brings, what it earns. We also have here why we so desperately need a Savior. Because what happens in 2 Samuel 11 happens because of the sin of the King of Israel, God's anointed servant. And David was the best that Israel had to offer. And yet David does the worst that we can imagine. What I want to see tonight simply is the danger that sin provides to God's people. And that will be our first point. And secondly, the deceitfulness that goes with sin and how our hearts can be hardened in it. And then finally, the destructiveness of sin. And that's how we'll organize our time tonight, is seeing what the narrator is putting out in front of us, how sin is so dangerous, how it's deceitful and hardening, and how it's destructive. And how all of that, for us, as we read this account, as we see the unfolding narrative of God redeeming His people, how it shines such a bright light on the need that God's people have for a Savior who would actually save them. A Savior who would not do these things. A Savior, in fact, who would be perfect and sinless and would give Himself for the types of nastiness that we see before us, to atone for these sorts of sins and the many others that would go along with them. So tonight, we start with the danger of sin. And I want to remember the context here as we've been working through 2 Samuel, and 1 Samuel before that. Part of what's so heartbreaking about the text in front of us is that previously what we've seen from David is that he really is, as God calls him in 1 Samuel 13, I believe it is, he's a man after God's heart. He loves the Lord. He has been faithful in the way that he has conducted himself. We just in the past couple of chapters, we've seen this covenant faithfulness coming out of him in very wonderful, compassionate ways, and how he dealt with Mephibosheth in particular. And while we've seen he isn't perfect, he has been a godly shepherd to God's people. He's protected them. He's fought for them. He has stood up for what is right. He refused, we saw several times in 1 Samuel, he refused to put out his hand and harm Saul, who was trying to kill him unjustly, because Saul was God's anointed and he would not want to do anything to harm God's anointed. And then we come to this. We think, how can this happen? The one who two chapters ago was bringing Mephibosheth, the grandson of his former enemy, was bringing him into his own house to make him a son, to feed him and to care for him the rest of his life. How could that same man do this? Well, it's because sin is dangerous. And sin works incrementally. That's what we have before us. Notice how the text starts out. Verse 1, the narrator is setting the stage for us. He says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. the battle that's happening here with the Ammonites is the same that we saw begin last chapter. The battle is continuing. It won't wrap up until chapter 12. But the narrator is intentionally telling us that it's the springtime. And by the way, the springtime is when kings go out to battle. But David didn't go out to battle. He sent Joab, his general. He sent the other leaders of the army. He sent his people, but he stayed in Jerusalem. And what David is doing in Jerusalem, we aren't given any reason for him to be there. It looks instead as if he's just enjoying the comforts of home. He's lounging about. He's not necessarily taking care of any sort of state business that he needs to be doing. He just simply isn't where he really should have been. The place of the king was with the army, to lead the army, to be part of the attack. We've seen David do this many times, and perhaps he's gotten to a point in his life where he thinks, I don't really need to do that anymore. I've spent enough time sleeping in the mud, spent enough time eating K-rations, I've spent enough time, you know, out with arrows flying at me. I think I'm just going to go take it easy now. That certainly appears to be what he's doing, and we see that in this incident, verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. That's when he sees Bathsheba. But what is he doing? He's lounging around. There's no good reason given for him to be taking a nap or a siesta or a rest in the middle of the afternoon. This may be perhaps the ancient Near Eastern version of binge-watching Netflix in the middle of the day. He's just hanging out. He's just idle. He doesn't really have anything to do. So he's had a rest and he gets up to take a walk because he's bored apparently, or wants to stretch his legs after resting for a while. And he's just sort of meandering around, not really sure what to do with himself. He's idle. You probably know the way that the church has talked about idleness in the past. Some of the sayings: an idle mind is the devil's workshop, idle hands are the devil's playground, those sorts of things. Well, it's true. David is illustrating what happens when you're idle. You, as a Christian, when you have put off the duties God has called you to, and when you are being lazy, very likely if you're being lazy in one part of your life, you're certainly being lazy spiritually. And David is now illustrating the danger that's involved in this. Because he opens himself up to temptation. He's not doing what he should be doing. Perhaps his conscience is already a little seared on that account. And now he's just ready for some fun. So he's walking around on the roof. His vantage point would have been the best in the city. And he comes into contact with temptation. Verse 2. He's walking on the roof of the king's house, and what happens? Well, he saw from the roof, this is the latter part of verse 2, he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. So what does he do? Does he do what Christian men are taught to do, what Job made a covenant to do, to not look lustfully upon a woman? You can't avoid seeing things at times, but when you see them, you're called to turn your gaze and to avert your eyes and your thoughts so that you don't dwell upon that, and you fill your mind with instead the pure thoughts of Christ and what He declares as good. Is that what David does here? Evidently not. Instead of seeing and then turning away, he sees and he looks. And he sees some more. And desire has conceived in him. We're told in the Scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us to flee sexual immorality. Not to flirt with it, not to try to stand against it and fight it, but to flee it. Brothers and sisters, that for all of us is still to be the case. We're told by James that sin comes because each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. David is in the beginning stages of this here. His desire has been conceived first because of the dangerous place he has put himself in by shirking his duties and being idle. and now being tempted, and instead of fleeing sexual immorality, he gives in. It's the first step of danger. And by the way, if anyone ever tells you that a little look doesn't hurt anything, they're lying to you. What you see with your eyes affects your heart. And what affects your heart affects your life. David is a walking example of this. So he entertains his thoughts. He doesn't turn away. Instead, he goes full bore ahead. Verse 3, "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, if we're reading along, perhaps, and we don't know the story, perhaps we think, oh, good, he finds out that this is off limits. This is a woman who is married to one of his elite soldiers, Uriah. If you read at the end of 2 Samuel, Uriah the Hittite, who obviously has come into Israel from the Hittite people and has become a follower of the Lord and is now serving the Lord by serving in the army. He's one of his elite 30. You can read of David's mighty men at various places. And the end of 2 Samuel is where it lists all of those. And it describes the feats and the daring raids that these mighty men had done. And they were essentially sort of an early version of your Navy SEALs or your Green Berets sort of thing. And Uriah was one of these. He's not some no-name soldier who David has never heard of. He's one of his most loyal, faithful men. And surely when David hears that, oh, she's married to Uriah, he's going to have a reality check and wake up and think, what am I thinking? The same with Eliam. She's the daughter of Eliam, whom he would have known. But instead, he goes full steam ahead. He finds out who she is, and whether the same day or a different day, perhaps a few days have gone by, we don't know. Verse 4 tells us that David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Notice, one of the commentators points out, notice how even in the verbs that are used, you have this very quick action. Boom, boom, boom. And it's David treating Bathsheba almost like an object. He sees, he inquires, he sends, he takes, he lays. Boom, 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 boom. He's just gone after her as an object of desire. He's forgotten her humanity. He's forgotten her marriage. He has forgotten anything except his own lust. And it starts so sneakily. Did you notice how quickly this whole thing unfolds? David likely hadn't stayed back from battle because he was planning on this. He didn't even know who she was 2 hours ago. And now he's done this terrible thing. And we don't know Bathsheba's sort of willingness in all of this. The text gives us no clues. We don't know whether this was under protest or whether... We don't know. We don't know her mindset in all of this, and we're not intended to know. But what the text does is it gives the picture here that this is David's sin. It does not implicate Bathsheba in any particular way, nor anyone else, but this is on David. He's done this. But notice the danger that this illustrates for all of us, how subtle and sneaky sin can be. And think about this in your own life. Think about this in your own hearts, your own temptations. This is for all of us. Kids, we as children are tempted to sin. That doesn't change when you become an adult. You are tempted to sin. Sometimes the consequences can be greater when you're an adult. But for all of us, what David is unfortunately illustrating is how dangerous temptation can be when you let it get a foothold. And the first foothold is neglect of duty, as we saw. But then now his defenses are down. He's lounging around. He's idle. And so his defenses are down. And so now the temptation really comes. But he's already put himself in a bad place. He's already apparently not communing with the Lord. He's just living for ease and pleasure. He's being spiritually lazy. And then it's a look. Look, there's something over here that is desirable to your eyes. David gives in. But then it's more than a look, then it's a thought, then it's contemplation, and then it's action, and it just so quickly goes from something that he would have woken up that morning perhaps not intending to do anything like this. But then it's done. And sin for all of us can be that way. I'm not saying you're going to wake up tomorrow and do something on this level, but if we harbor sin in our life, in any respect, sexual sin is certainly one that moves very quickly. It's like a fire that the more you give into it, the brighter it burns and the more it consumes and the more destructive it is. But all sin, really, it can be like this. We can't treat any sin as if it's safe. And yet we do. There are maybe sins in our lives where we think, you know, this really isn't that big of a deal. It's not going to lead anywhere else. And I can just sort of keep it where it is, and I can keep it in my private little, you know, box over here, and I'll pull it out every once in a while, but that's it. It's just going to do that. Well, the Scriptures tell us that we are deceived if we think that is the case. Usually we have the tiger by the tail at that point. And it's going to chase us and consume us, and we're just holding on for dear life and usually leading towards something greater and greater. That's the point that I believe one of the points that the first part of this text is making is look how quickly sin gets out of hand. Look what happens when you give it a foothold. You get to a place that you never thought you would be. David certainly got there. Unfortunately, he did not turn and repent anytime soon. We notice here that David, when he is confronted with perhaps being caught in his sin, he doesn't turn. He makes no effort then to say, you know what, I've sinned, I've done wrong, let me extricate myself from the web that I'm in, let me fess up to what I've done, let me confess and ask God's forgiveness and Uriah's forgiveness and Bathsheba's forgiveness and the nation's forgiveness. He doubles down. He thought he could keep it hidden, and now he's determined to do it. That leads us to our second point, the deceitfulness of sin. What happens here? David has had this moment of illicit pleasure, and perhaps he's feeling pretty good about himself. And we don't know how much time has gone by here, but long enough for Bathsheba to realize she's pregnant, so likely a couple of months here. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I'm pregnant. Well, now what is he going to do? Because now the danger of being caught has just multiplied exponentially. No one is going to be under the guise that this is Uriah's child. So people are going to start asking questions. And palace servants would know that David had this liaison with her. So rumors are going to start to fly. And all of this is going to happen. So what is David going to do? He thinks, I can fix it. I can still make this go away. I can fix what maybe I made a misstep here, but you know what? I'm just going to do something. I'm going to cover it up. So verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. We don't know what all is going through David's mind at this point, whether or not he had contemplated murder. My guess is he would not have yet. He's thinking this is going to be easy. I bring a soldier home from the front lines. I give him a little bit of leave. I make the guys that I'm just asking how the battle is going. And then I send him home. Of course, he's going to enjoy some time with his wife. It's going to be intimate. And then everybody is going to be none the wiser. Because they're going to assume this baby came because of Uriah's leave. But it wasn't that easy, turns out. Turns out David's plans are being foiled right and left because Uriah here is demonstrating much more of a godly heart and spirit, much more of a faithful character and of a soldier's life than David is. Because he comes back from the field and David's sort of interviewing him. And it's interesting, one of the commentators points out that he asked him all these questions. He asked Uriah, David, here he says, you know, what's going on in the war? And he questions him about all the various things and how are the soldiers doing, but no answers are recorded. It's almost like David asks him the questions and he's just kind of waiting, you know, he's not even listening to the answer because he just wants to get to his plan. He's taking advantage. He's already being deceptive. But Uriah, he sends him out. He says, go home. And he sends a present after him. He's hoping that, yes, he's going to have a nice evening with his wife and then all will be well. But Uriah refuses to go. And David is baffled. David brings him in the next day. He says, well, why haven't you done this? Why didn't you go home? Verse 11, Uriah replies, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah's character is coming out. He's saying, I can't do this. And perhaps part of what his understanding is that if you are a soldier and you're on the field, part of the ceremonial law is you're not supposed to be coming ceremonially unclean, which happens when you have intimate relations. And so perhaps he's thinking that, but what comes out here is that I'm not going to betray my comrades this way. They're sleeping in the mud. They're being shot at and they're having to fight off the Ammonites. And they're, you know, they're in full battle mode and I'm going to come back here and put my feet up? I won't do that to them. Would have shamed David had his heart been in the right place. And so he tries again. He gets Uriah drunk and tries to send him home. But his character cannot be dulled even by wine. And he refuses to go home and do what would have been shameful to him to treat his brothers in arms this way. And so now David is desperate. And David does, likely out of fear and pride and just a hard heart because he is being deceived by the destructiveness of sin. And he sends Uriah back. I think one of the sadder lines of this text is verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He sends his death warrant with him. He would have been convinced of Uriah's total faithfulness and loyalty that he wasn't going to open that note. And Uriah delivers his death sentence back to Joab. Joab would have opened it up. He might have suspected some of the things going on. Perhaps he questioned it. Perhaps he didn't. Joab had his own issues, as we've seen, with callousness towards death. But David instructs that, go ahead and kill him. Kill him through the Ammonites, but kill him. I don't want him to come back. So Joab puts the plan into action, and we won't rehash all the details, but we see in the text the deed is done. Joab is an effective commander, and he knows how to get a man killed. So Uriah and some others with him, they meet a grisly end, and David then hears the news. How does he react? Look at verse 25. David said to the messenger, Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage it. David essentially says, tell Joab that it's no big deal. You know, it happens. It's battle. It's war. It's okay. Don't worry about it. And we think here, are you kidding me? You just sent one of your most faithful soldiers to death to cover up your sin. Because you had a fling and you didn't want to get caught. You just destroyed this man's life and the life of his parents and siblings and comrades and wife because you didn't want to get caught. How could you? And the way this is possible is because David has been so deceived by sin at this point. My hunch is that part of what's going on here and part of what is heartbreaking is that he might actually believe his own words. That it's really no big deal. He's a soldier. Soldiers die. Get over it. And yet he murdered this man. You think, how can you get to that place? And David is saying, well, he might have been killed anyway. Why am I going to lose sleep over it? This is what he signed up for. And if he actually believes this, just the fact that he's saying it, but if he actually believes it, which I think in this moment in the text, I think he might. I think he might be listening to himself, and that's how he can sleep at night. Then he has been so deceived that his mind has been twisted, that his heart has been calloused, that he is now operating as one who is completely connected from reality. That's what sin does. When sin gets a hold, and when sin, when we fail to mortify it and take it seriously and ruthlessly put it out of our life, and we're holding something like this, covering sin, it corrupts. It's like a cancer. It eats away at our conscience. It eats away at our inhibitions. It eats away at our rationality. Likely all of you have known people who have gone so headlong into sin. Terrible sin, leaving a spouse or abandoning children, that sort of thing. And you wonder, how in the world can you do this? You've lost your mind, and they have. They have lost their Christian mind because sin has corrupted them and deceived them. And brothers and sisters, again, the warning for us tonight is that this can happen to us. If it can happen to David, if it can happen to the man after God's own heart, this can happen to us. Again, I'm not saying that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and decide to murder somebody. But when sin is allowed to remain, when it's coddled and covered and it's not brought into the light, it corrupts us. It destroys our conscience. And it eats away at all that the Spirit wants for us to be feeling and thinking and doing. It's exactly what happened to David. And it brings a terrible amount of destruction. It brings us to our final point. Look again at verses 26 and following. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David here thinks he can wrap it all up nicely, that everything is going to be okay. Bathsheba hears that her husband was killed in battle. He brings her into his house. She has the baby as his wife, and all can remain as normal. And yet, he's already destroyed people's lives. He obviously destroyed Uriah's life and Bathsheba's life, their family's lives. But as we go on in 2 Samuel, what we're going to see is that it wasn't just them. This has a domino effect in David's kingdom and his family, in the royal reign, and it wreaks havoc for the rest of his life. His whole kingdom suffers because of this. The name of God suffers because of this. David's family is ripped apart. There's sexual sin and murder and all sorts of chaos and upheaval and bloodshed because of his sin. Sin destroys. The wages of sin is death. And death is destruction. That's exactly what happens from now on out. When you see the wheels coming off in Israel, you can trace it back to this. And so that also is a warning for us. To remember that when we choose to sin and we choose to cover it up and we choose to hang on to it and to try to keep it contained, we've started a fire that we are not going to be able to contain. Paul warns us, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And David is illustrating to us why we need to take heed, because while there is absolutely forgiveness for our sin, while there is cleansing for our sin, while we, as God's people, as we heard just this morning from Matthew, and as we read again tonight from Matthew 9, that we can truly be forgiven and move on from guilt before the Lord, it doesn't take away the destruction necessary. God may be merciful to us and He may stay the domino effect of some of our choices, but He also may not. And when we think about sin, yes, the love of Christ should compel us to not want to sin. But when that fails and it still looks attractive, we should remember this. We should remember that what happens with sin is destruction. It is pain. It is suffering. And it's not just your pain and your suffering. There is never a sin that is safe just because it will only affect you. That's another one of those deceitful lies. It radiates out and it hurts those around you. And so we're warned here about that. We're warned by David's example that it is far, far better to repent quickly. If he had committed the adultery and then repented, I believe things would have been much, much better. He wouldn't have murdered a man. He would not have caused the same sort of destruction and chaos. But he doesn't. He just stubbornly digs in his heels. And he goes further than likely he ever thought. And so the text is a warning along those lines, but it also is a proclamation of how desperately God's people need a Savior. As I mentioned earlier, David was the best they were going to get. David was the best that Israel could offer. David was the man after God's own heart. He was the shepherd of His people, the one that God had come to just a few chapters earlier and said, because of you and from your line in this kingdom, I'm going to bless this nation tremendously. I'm going to save them. I'm going to give them rest from their enemies. I'm going to do all these wonderful, magnificent things because of your kingly line. And yet David did this. And perhaps the most chilling verse is the very last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's one of those times in the Scriptures where it almost feels like an understatement. It's just sort of deadpan statement of fact. It displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord greatly. God hated what David had done. And the truth of the matter here is that if God's promises to David in chapter 7 were based upon David, it would have been over. The nation was done. And so we come to this text and we think, well, what is going to happen? Because just a few chapters earlier, God has made all these promises about how He's going to bless the people. Is He still going to do that? Are the people still going to be okay? Those promises would come true. Because thankfully, David was not the ultimate reason for the promises. It was David's son, his greater son, Jesus, the king who would sit on David's throne. He was the one that the promises were riding on. He was the one who would be the shepherd and the king that the people actually needed. You see, David sacrificed his people for the sake of his own sin. To cover up his sin, he sacrificed a faithful warrior. But Jesus would come and he would sacrifice himself to cover the sin of his people. He would come not taking advantage of and taking as a barbaric sort of kingly, this is mine and I can do what I want attitude. He would come instead and give himself for the heinous sins of his people. Give himself so that their recalcitrance at time and their breaking of God's law would be covered, not in a way of covering up sin to hide it, but covering it as in dealing with it. As in casting it as far away from them as the east is from the west. As in washing them and cleansing them from their impurities. What David ran into headlong and cast his nation into was exactly the opposite of what the Lord Jesus would do when he came. The Lord Jesus, though king, came as servant to give himself for the redemption of people like David. Redemption of people like us. And so the hope in the text tonight, it's a grim text, it's a sobering text, and it should be. But the hope that we have here is that the story doesn't stop here. If we had to read this apart from Christ and apart from the gospel, this would be the most depressing account you could ever read. Because the best that God's people had to offer did the worst that you can imagine. But the story doesn't stop. It keeps going. And the Lord Jesus is born, the Son of David. He's born to rule on David's throne and to do all that David failed to do. And that, brothers and sisters, is great hope. It was hope for David. It was hope for us. Because the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of His people who gives His own life, who laid His life down. And unfortunately, most of us are a lot more like David than we are like Jesus. And while that should grieve us, and that should make us want more and more to pursue Christ-likeness, it should also comfort us that God's promises are not based on us. They're based on Christ. And therefore, they will never fail. And that is hope. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that even the worst of sin and the worst of sinners can be pardoned. And we thank You that sin can be pardoned and covered and cleansed, not because we could somehow earn it, but because our Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself as a sacrifice for it. And that even the most heinous of crimes can be forgiven because the sacrifice of Christ was that great. And our Father, we pray that that would be a comfort to us. Lord, we pray that what we have seen tonight in 2 Samuel 11 would make us hate sin. And would make us fear sin in our own lives and live diligently and take heed lest we fall and to stand firm in Your grace that we might fight it. But Lord, may it also remind us of the greatness of our Savior. And the gratitude that we owe to Him and to You for the love that You have shed upon us despite our sin. And Lord, would all of this make us lift hearts of thanksgiving and praise to You? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.